As we begin this morning, once again, let's call upon our God and ask that He might be our instructor and guide our thoughts as we continue in our study on the Lord's Supper in our Sunday school class. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father, we ask that Your Spirit would direct our hearts and our minds this morning. We pray that as we interact with the material of history, as we deal with issues of tradition and church practice, that we would be mindful that we too are indeed very susceptible to having our understandings and our practice influenced by the historic factors of our day, by that which has preceded us and that which is surrounding and present to us. We pray that we would be Berean-spirited, noble-minded, and we pray that we would have that Cornelius-like determination to sit before Your Word and to hear what You have to say. And grant to us balance, grant to us grace, grant to us love, and that in our handling of these issues, we might be true to Your Word, and we might be faithful to our brethren and to one another, that we would live and walk in love and in peace, in the truth as it is in Jesus. For the glory of our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Now, as I previously have acknowledged my dependence upon Keith Matheson's book recently read by me, one of the more recent books that I've read in this area of study, entitled Given for You, Reclaiming Calvin's Doctrine of the Lord's Supper, I acknowledge my dependence upon that book. During the past Sunday school classes, material far larger, if you will, or beyond the pale of that book has been used. We've seen a historical survey recently of how the church's understanding and practice of the Lord's table developed from the early days, from the apostolic days on to the time of the Reformation. We saw something of the discussion that was going on during the time of the Reformation and how Calvin's perspectives in particular were incorporated into many of the Reformed confessional standards of the 16th century and the 17th century. We will learn next week that in fact characterizes our own confessional standard. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 also has included the language, the concepts, the understanding, the practice that was expressed by Calvin and that is likewise confessed and articulated in similar Reformed confessions of the 16th and 17th century. We then saw in our last study, as we continued to trace the history of the church's understanding and practice of the table, that how in the 18th century, the particular distinctives of Calvin's teachings, biblically anchored in regard to the Lord's Supper, were gradually moved away from, leading to the 19th century, when at that time, even among confessional Calvinistic men, there were in many circles outright rejection of Calvin's perspectives and a refutation toward the 19th century, so that in the Reformed tradition, the time at which the church most particularly stood in opposition to a confessional Calvinistic, biblical, in many ways, rooting on the table was during the end of the 19th and early 20th century. But at the end of the 20th century, which is where we're presently at, beginning of the 21st, we are seeing much more of a stimulation of discussion among Bible scholars and writers, as there is evidently among Reformed people in particular, an attempt on the part of many to rediscover and call the church, the Reformed Church, back into more alignment with historic biblical Calvinistic views. This Sunday school class this morning is going to present a brief overview of three of the more prominent traditions of the Lord's Supper that are presently being practiced among Christendom. The first is that of the Roman Catholic Church, transubstantiation. The second of the Lutheran Church, consubstantiation. And then the third, which is the most pervasive amongst evangelical Protestants, called, which is being called memorial symbolism. We're going to briefly dispense with the first two views in our Sunday school class, concluding our inability to embrace either one of these views, and then we're going to explore the third so as to give that view its particular legitimacy, while at the same time seeking to recognize some limitations to that view as well. So in the likelihood that memorial symbolism is the experience and tradition from which most of us come, myself included, we'll spend a bit more time exploring that third view this morning in greater detail. So let's look first at the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. This perspective on the Lord's table teaches that a miracle transpires when the Roman Catholic priest prays his prayer of consecration over the elements of the bread and the wine. And by a miracle, the substance of those elements is transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, while the accidents, and you remember the term substance and accidents, are terms that are borrowed from Aristotle's philosophy, which Thomas Aquinas used in the Middle Ages to advance the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the accidents, those things that we see and taste and feel, those things remain unchanged. But there is nonetheless, to those who believe, an event of a miracle that transpires, so that there is, in effect, a reincarnation that occurs at the point of the priest's prayer. And the elements are a reincarnation of the very body and blood of Christ. The Council of Trent, which set these teachings into place in the Roman Church, in their 13th session, chapter 4, says, quote, "By the consecration of the bread and wine, a change is brought about of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church properly and appropriately calls transubstantiation." Unquote. Now, I could spend the rest of the Sunday school class bringing forth citations from the documents of the Council of Trent in which this teaching is espoused, as well as anathemas, eternal damning curses pronounced by this church upon any who would dare to believe otherwise. But we're not going to do that. The word Mass is a word that has been identified with this observance of transubstantiation. The word Mass is derived from a Latin term, missio, which is a legal term used in a courtroom to dismiss people from the presence of the judge. It is a word that found its way into the conclusion of the Roman Church's worship service. Ete missio est, you are dismissed. It's the common conclusion to the Roman ritual. And that word Mass evidently has been employed by the Roman Church since the 4th century. The priest believes that he is offering not a repeated sacrifice, but the same sacrifice as Christ on the cross, that it is a bloodless sacrifice, but it is in fact the same sacrifice, not so much repeating as a continuation of the sacrifice, so that in this miracle of transubstantiation, Christ is actually sacrificed, you would say again or repeatedly, but many espouse the view that it is nothing but a continuation of that same sacrifice now being enacted miraculously by the priests. The Trent documents teach the Roman Church to believe that Jesus' apostles were not, as Paul says, he made me a teacher and a preacher and an apostle, but rather that he made them to be priests, that they would then have the wherewithal to offer Christ to God in this ritual of Mass, in this sacrifice of transubstantiation, so that they would understand that this ritual is in fact propitiatory, atoning for sin, alleviating the wrath of God, making a sacrifice to atone for the sin not only of those who are living, but also for those who are dead, and particularly for those who are in the unbiblical doctrine of purgatory, where their eternal destiny somehow is yet to be determined. Now, none of this is biblical and is more than amply refuted, particularly by the teachings in the book of Hebrews. Secondly, the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. In the discussion of the Reformation, Luther very consciously steps away from the doctrine of transubstantiation, but Luther didn't step away too far. He did advocate the physical presence of Christ to be in or under or with the elements themselves. Consequently, you have the prefix con, which means with, attached to the Aristotelian term substance, consubstantiation. In the Formula of Concord in 1577, the Lutheran Church rejects Roman transubstantiation, rejects the sacrifice of the Mass, rejects the idea of elevating the elements to a point of worship as though you are directing worship to Christ Himself in the elements. And yet Luther advocates the teaching that Christ is located in the elements, on the elements, with the elements. He says, quote, "We believe and teach and confess that in the Lord's Supper the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present, and they are truly distributed and taken together with the bread and the wine." Another quote, quote, "The bread does not signify the absent body of Christ, the wine the absent blood of Christ, but that on account of the sacramental union, the bread and wine are truly the body and blood of Christ." Now, as an aside, I'm comfortable with everything that he says there until the point where he says truly. Remember, I told you in our historical survey that when Calvin attempted to mediate between Luther and Bullinger, Calvin was much more comfortable with what Luther was expressing than what Bullinger was. I would want to discuss, what do you mean by truly? Because I do not believe that the Lord's Supper, as we'll see in a moment, is eaten in the absence of Christ. Another quote, quote, "The body and blood of Christ are taken with the bread and wine, not only physically through faith, but also by the mouth, but after a spiritual and heavenly manner, by reason of the sacramental union. For to this the words of Christ clearly bear witness, in which he enjoins us to take, to eat, to drink. He that eats this bread eats the body of Christ." You can see that words strain to gain accuracy in their meaning in this discussion. One of the, I believe, fatal flaws of the teaching of Luther concerning the doctrine of the Lord's Supper was his teaching concerning the nature of the glorified body of Christ, what is called the doctrine of ubiquity, that somehow the glorified body of Christ obtains the divine trait of omnipresence, so that Christ is physically omnipresent in more places than one, particularly physically omnipresent in every place simultaneously as the Lord's Supper is being given. Now, there's a problem with this doctrine because Luther, writing in the 1500s, is at this point digressing from an earlier doctrine or earlier document of orthodoxy, the teachings of the Council of Chalcedon, written in 1415, which formulated Orthodox Christology, or the doctrines of Christ, that taught that Christ is to be understood as having two natures and one person. In other words, to teach the ubiquity of the glorified body of Christ, in essence means that Christ really is no longer human, because bodies, by definition, are not ubiquitous. They're localized. Now, the Bible describes the resurrected Christ as having a real body. It's no small part of what Jesus communicated to his disciples after the resurrection, when he in fact ate and drank with them. "See that I have a body like yours," is one of the lessons that he gives to them. We're told that he bodily ascends to heaven. We are told through the vision of the prophets, of Ezekiel and Isaiah and John in the Revelation, we're told through vision that he bodily approaches the throne and is seated now bodily upon the throne of God. We're told that didactically, explicitly in the teaching of the epistles. We're told by John and 1 John that the Word which became flesh, we've touched, we've tasted, we've felt it with our own hands. We're not talking about something that evaporates into ubiquity. We're talking about genuine humanity. And remember the Sunday school lesson in which we emphasized, "This is my body," is a crucial teaching for us as Christians. Our doctrines are not mere abstractions. Our faith is not evaporated into ideals. The truth of Christianity is our human existence. The truth of Christianity is the transformation of man, of the image of God, into conformity with Christ. And that involves glory to the God who redeems us as his creatures. The God who redeems us is not at war with the God who has created us. And we are created to have bodies. And the hope of our salvation terminates upon the resurrection of the body. So having an idea of all of this is totally insufficient. And thinking somehow in a way that mitigates and denies the legitimacy of the true physicality of Christ and the true physicality of our salvation, I believe, is a fatal liability to this particular perspective. When Jesus says, "This is my body," and says that to his disciples during that last Passover celebration, he is not, cannot be interpreted as saying it literally, as though that bread was now in fact being changed into the cells and the blood and the actual corporality of his body. He's there physically, and so when he's saying, "This is my body," there must be an understanding that both legitimizes the body of Christ in its integrity, and while at the same time immediately makes a connection between that element in this ordinance and the body of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's where we use the language of sacrament, the sacramental union of the thing signified and the sign itself. When Christ says, "This is my body," Luther would interpret that to say, "This accompanies my body." Now, both Romanism and Lutheranism teach that Christ is actually corporally present in the elements themselves, intangibly, invisibly. But I ask you how, I ask Luther, how can a body be intangible and invisible? If a body is intangible and invisible, what you're talking about is not a body, you're talking about spirit. So we must reject both Romanism and Lutheranism, transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Now that brings me then, for the remainder of our time, to focus in upon memorial symbolism. This tradition is rooted back to the writings of Ulrich Zwingli, with whom Calvin and others had discussion in the early days of the Reformation. This is a perspective that, in my experience and observation, is the most prevalent amongst contemporary evangelical Protestants. Allow me a digression to give you my own personal story for a moment. The Lord's Table has, for years, been something on the peripheral vision of my studies and of my pastoral ministry. Those of you who have been with me on this pilgrimage over the past 2+ decades have seen and know that I, like you, have gone through Reformation, that there have been critical points in our journey where there have been certain studies that we've launched into together, that when we went into the study, we had a sense of where we were going, and when we came out of the study, we actually ended up going in where we thought we would go, but we realized we had changed. We realized we had reformed. We realized we were making some changes. We realized that we're following Christ means moving. It means leaving from where you are and moving and going someplace that you've yet to get to. And we've done that on a couple, and a couple that come to mind was years ago when we studied the issues of the Sabbath. I remember saying to the congregation at that time, I feel like I'm standing beneath the foot of a mountain, and I'm looking up to a path, on a path that's going up this mountain, and to be honest with you, the top of the mountain is enclosed in clouds, and the path disappears into the mist, and I don't know where this thing is going to end, but we're starting to climb. Let's go. And when we get to the top, we'll know it. And 33 sermons later, we decided we'd been to the top as we surveyed the whole issue from Genesis to Revelation in that series. And I, for one, and many of you, I believe, came out on the other side of that study having reformed your understanding and your practice of the issues of the morality of the fourth commandment related to the Sabbath. Likewise also, eschatology. For me personally, eschatology was always on the side burner as I studied in seminary and entered into the ministry. It was always one of those things that I said, someday, I know I'm going to have to get my thoughts aligned. And so while I was doing many other studies, I was continually, regularly, systematically reading, studying, discussing, and finally came within the past 4 or 5 years ago to the place where I thought to myself with good conscience before God, I think I can open the Word of God to the people of God on the subject of eschatology and begin to say some things with conviction and with a sense of understanding because God has enabled me to come to some reformation. And I believe I can say to the issues that allow me to have a foundation upon which to continue to build and to continue to learn. Well, likewise also the Lord's Supper has been like that in my experience. Something on my peripheral vision, which when it came to the front of my view, I've often said to myself, you know, one of these days I'm going to have to put my hands on you and get to know you. I'm going to have to come to understand more of what the Lord's Supper is about. Now that may seem strange for a man with 2 master's degrees and having gone through seminary and having studied extensively at Trinity Ministerial Academy and having even taught there. But my personal testimony to you is that the Lord's Supper in the latter part of the 20th century, during the time in which I've been sucking air on the planet, has not been a prominent teaching in seminaries and churches in our day. And that's what we learned last week in our study. In the latter part of the 20th century, the teachings of the Lord's Supper have basically been eclipsed by other interests and by other pursuits, so that it is in fact very, very probable, in fact actual in my experience, to be educated during this time, to enter the ministry during this time of the latter 20th century, and not have the issues of the Lord's Supper really extensively dealt with. I was raised in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. The tradition of my church is traditional, is this memorial symbolism. Yet, in my own understandings and in my own views, I, even from a child, realized that something was happening here, that God was doing something. And when I came to understand the nomenclature, the terms of theology and of Christianity, and this phrase, means of grace, as being a method by which God communicates ongoing grace to His people, I was very ready and very eager and immediately understood the Lord's Supper is in fact a means of grace. And I am able to see in my Bible and able to experience in my own pilgrimage that it is an ordinance in which the Holy Spirit is very active, communicating fresh and real grace that comes from Christ Himself. But I was always unsettled because I knew, off in my periphery, that this issue is hugely debated, hugely discussed, and it's got a whole corpus of history behind it, and systematic theology in it, and biblical exegesis in it, and it was in that way the same as eschatology. This is huge. This has got history behind it. This has got debate swirling all around it. This has got all kind of diverse opinions upon it, but I've got to come to terms with it. So likewise also with the Lord's table. Got to come to terms with it. Now you have been seeing me come to terms with this for quite some time. Back in the year 2000, I began preaching a series to you in conjunction with the Lord's table entitled Eating and Drinking in the Presence of God. Now right there, in the very title of that series, I'm tipping my hand big time in terms of where my understanding and where the exposition of the Scripture has taken me. Eating and drinking in the presence of God. Now that series, for practical reasons, was truncated. In my natural tendency, I'm thinking I'm going to start in Genesis and end in Revelation, and we'll get done with it and understand it. Well, we only got into the ministry of Christ in that series, but we did go through the Old Testament. And we did go through something of the ministry of Christ. And we did come to understand that the Bible puts front and center this whole issue of the people of God having table fellowship with the living God. Over the years, discussions with pastors, I bear witness to the fact that in the past 5 or 6 years or more, there has been rarely a pastor's conference that I've attended that I don't sit down at a lunch table or dinner table with a cluster of my pastoral confidants and put these issues on the table and start batting these things around, opening up the Scriptures, looking at them together, understanding what they mean, getting resources and such, so that I've been able to do further reading, further reflection, and in recent months, in conjunction with this present series, having done even more reading and come to a real appreciation of the volume that I've mentioned already by Keith Matheson. I acknowledge that I have yet to much more to learn, particularly experientially. Because as I want you to understand, and as I hope to say, the Lord's Supper is, if anything, experiential. It is a living reality. It is more, as Pastor Martin would say, more felt than telt. Balance is the key in approaching this doctrine. A balance between what the Spirit is doing objectively in granting to us a real means of grace, that balanced with what the Spirit is doing subjectively in enabling us to eat by faith and to exercise faith. Not faith in the elements, not faith in the ritual, not faith in the church, faith in Christ, with whom we commune and upon whom we are nourished. Faith in the accomplishment of that work on the cross, which is remembered and celebrated and participated in. Faith in the benefits of that triumphant salvation as we experience vibrant spiritual union and communion with Christ and one another at this table. A balance of objectivity and subjectivity. I believe that my tradition, historically, memorial symbolism, is to be indicted not because it's wrong, not because it's heretical, not because it's unorthodox, but because it is imbalanced. And its undue primary emphasis, is upon the subjective actings of the individual private believer in the observance of the table. In memorial symbolism, now, after that little personal aside and testimony, in memorial symbolism, the words, "This is my body," are purely symbolic, so that to eat the Lord's Supper, in essence, means nothing more than to put one's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it means that, but in this tradition, it means little more than that. In this tradition, the phrase "means of grace" would often be used, but in practice, that phrase is in fact redefined to something other than an objective means of grace. And the words "means of grace" to a memorial symbolist in the Lord's Supper means something different than what the words "means of grace" mean to a Reformed Christian, traditionally speaking. To the memorial symbolist, the Lord's Supper, rather than being a present means of grace, is an occasion to recall to mind a past act of grace. And that recollection is an activity during which we are to intellectually recall what Christ has accomplished on the cross and to confirm afresh our agreement and trust in those essential doctrines that are called to mind in conjunction with the work of Christ on the cross, so that there is a recollection of that work, there is a recollection of the doctrines of the atonement, there is a recollection of the doctrines of Christ, so that the thing that is happening in the Lord's Supper is happening primarily within the private, subjective, personal experience of the worshiper. The event, the activity, the energy, the dynamic is all pretty much contained within the individual subjective experience of faith. For the memorial symbolist, the Lord's Supper is primarily a commemoration of Christ's death as a past act, which puts little, if any, focus, and in some cases, an actual denial of any real presence of Christ in the event of the supper itself. In fact, many of this tradition would seek to emphasize Christ's absence from the event, so that the table is more akin to a symbol like a headstone on a grave. It is a marker reminding us of a life that was once lived and is now past. As opposed to what I suggested in a previous class, to think of the table more akin to a wedding ring, which reminds me, when I look at this, that in the past, I took vows. And there was a definitive point at which my marriage commenced, officially, covenantally, experientially, really. And I bring that past event into present meaning and ongoing engagement because I continue, where'd that go, to wear my wedding ring. For the memorial symbolist, the Lord's Supper is a commemoration, and that's the primary emphasis. It also serves to confirm the faith of the believer and has as well something of an engagement with other believers because it is recognized by many to be a church ordinance. But my observation is that can get frayed real quickly, as I'll make mention in a minute. Now, this is a view that's prevalent particularly in non-Reformed Baptist churches, particularly in the dominant landscape of dispensationalism. But rather than develop the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, more often than not, the Lord's Supper amongst this tradition is very briefly and very quickly dealt with. One of the patron saints of Protestant dispensationalism is Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. I remember years ago, I forget the man's name, but I remember the event. This is one of the early missionaries we met over in Pakistan. And he was wrestling with whether or not he should live in a middle class or whether he should go live in one of the destitute places. And we went over and had dinner at his house. And I remember it was one of the first experiences where he put yogurt on my really hot rice with all of that curry on it. And I thought, wow, this is great. I thought you just had to hurt yourself when you ate this stuff. This guy's actually minimizing the pain of it. But I remember looking at his library, and it was a very small library. You know, you have to understand that as pastors, you know, we compete with each other in all kinds of ridiculous ways. How big is your church and all of this kind of carry on. Another way in which we measure one another is what books are on your library, you know. So I looked at his library, and he had a few books, but he had a set of books, and what he had was the 8-volume set of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Now, in the 8 volumes, okay, picture 8 volumes, all right, depending, I mean, that's a sizable chunk of writing material. There is one half of one page that is devoted to the Lord's Supper in the 8 volumes. On that one half page, you will read this statement. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a divinely appointed testimony from the believer's heart to God respecting his trust in Christ's efficacious death. You see where the emphasis is? It's from the believer to God. It's not the means of grace from God to us. It's from the believer to God. And it is a testimony of the person's individual faith. It is a testimony from the believer to God respecting the person's faith, respecting his trust. It is an opportunity to say, in essence, I am a believer. I'm a true believer. I've examined myself, and I'm a believer. And I come to the table confident that I personally, individually, am a believer. The Zwinglian emphasis upon subjective experience of faith, not upon an objective reality of the means of grace, is to the fore. And likewise, so the dominant trait of Romanism, which is that what is transpiring is primarily something that's coming out from man to God, which is the characteristic of a sacrifice being given to God as opposed to Christ saying, this is for you. This comes from Christ to us. Again, Sperry says, quote, the scriptures seem to support the memorial view, and rather than the elements containing or symbolizing the presence of Christ, they are instead a recognition of his absence. I'd like you all to come to my house this afternoon. We have food that, I'm only kidding now, my wife would have a cow. We have food that's been cooking in the crock pot, and I'd like you to make yourselves at home. But don't expect me to be there. Does that make sense? To be invited to the Lord's table and him not there? Where in Scripture, in the Old or the New Testament, is a sacrificial meal eaten with the conscious sense of the absence of the deity? Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 10 to the Corinthians is, don't you understand that when you eat the meals in the pagan temples, you're doing so in the presence of demons? The whole assumption is that this meal is eaten with the conscious acknowledgement of the presence of the spiritual entity, the spiritual being. It's never eaten with a conscious absence of the deity. Now, Romanism completely unites. I'm starting to get pressed for time. I thought, wow, 3 pages. I'll have time for discussion. I'm not done with page 2 yet. Romanism completely unites the thing signified, the body and the blood, and the sign, the bread and the wine, so that they become, in essence, substance, one. Symbolic memorialism completely separates them so that the Lord's table loses, in essence, in practice, the objective connection between the sign and the thing symbolized, and becomes an event, an occasion that stimulates a mental recollection of a past completed event, so that the sign, the bread and the cup, are empty signs. They do not convey any meaning or significance in and of themselves, for they have no objective significance. They are not, in practice, an objective means of grace. They are simply a stimulant to ignite a subjective experience of faith, so that the sign becomes insignificant. It becomes non-sign, since the mental recollection that occurs in the ordinance can be just effectively stimulated apart from the Lord's Supper. You don't need the Lord's Supper to stimulate the memory. A prayer can stimulate it. A hymn can stimulate it. A sermon can stimulate it. A passing thought or comment can stimulate it. All of that can issue into a subjective experience of remembering. Remembering the past, remembering the doctrinal truth of the atonement and of Christology. And that remembering can become, at any given event, an occasion to affirm my subjective faith and thereby make testimony to God in my private piety that I am indeed a believer. So that in practice and in effect, the uniqueness of the Lord's Supper is erased. Consequently, in practice, and this has been our practice and one of the reasons why we're seeking to reform, the Lord's Supper becomes a tag-on event. It becomes something that you kind of connect on to all the main things that are already happening. That's a very prevalent practice in evangelicalism. The sense of not needing a frequent observance of the Lord's Supper also is prevalent. Why do it so often? Because the same recollection of truth can be accomplished in preaching or hymn singing or prayer, so that the Lord's Supper is not special. I've asserted the little saying that was said to me years ago and stuck was that the Lord's Supper is not a means of special grace. The grace that we live on is Christ. So it's not like we're getting something different, but it is a special means of grace. It has a uniqueness to it. It has a particular purpose and function in the design of Christ in His instituting it to be done in His church. Something that only the Lord's Supper can accomplish. In that sense, it is a special means of grace. Now, if the signs are insignificant, then the Lord's Supper is not special, and therefore nothing is missed. No grace is missed if the Lord's Supper is not observed. It makes no difference in practice if it is or if it isn't observed. Now, when I went to seminary, I sat with people who are now presently, as I, many, in positions of leadership and instruction in the church, who were in my classes advocating, well, then, you know, when I get into the ministry, we're going to have the Lord's Supper on the beach watching the sunset with Pepsi and with potato chips. And there was no sense that that was in any way something that was wrong. You see, because it can be completely privatized. It can be completely, it doesn't have to be a meal conducted in the assembly of the church. It can be something that we can do as a little cluster of Christians, sincerely, wherever we want, by whomever. And it can be with whatever we want it to be, and we can redefine the Pepsi to be whatever we want, and the potato chips to be whatever we want, because, you see, the real issue is what's happening inside of us. The real issue is the sincerity and the experience of our own personal faith. And most would say that, besides, Christ is present at the Lord's Supper in the same way that He's present in any event. He's omnipresent. Or at least He's equally present, or at least it's just the same kind of presence as in praying or preaching or in the hymn singing, that is, He's covenantally present because He's promised to be present. But there's something, I think, that is truly significant when Jesus says, "This is My body and this is My blood." Now, the tension here is the ancient conflict between the tendency to imbalance, to emphasize the subjective experience of faith that occurs in the Lord's Supper, or, as in Romanism and Lutheranism, to emphasize the objective communication of grace by the Spirit, who mysteriously joins us to Christ, and there the discussion of the presence of Christ is forthcoming. Now, Christ is, in fact, present in every aspect of worship, and I'm ashamed that this is the first time that I'm having you open up your Bibles when my clock tells me I have 3 minutes left. Christ is present in every aspect of worship. In Romans 3, He's in the midst of the lampstand. I got to move quickly. He is the voice that is heard in preaching. In Romans 10 and verse 14, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe in Him? I said, of whom? That's wrong. How they shall believe in Him whom they have not heard? You hear Christ in preaching. It's His voice that is summoned, that is heard by His sheep. My sheep hear My voice. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, Paul says, since you are seeking for the proof of the Christ who speaks in me, that the apostolic New Testament is a speech, is the speech of Christ. When we worship in the presence of Christ. We sing to Christ. We pray to Christ. We gather with Christ as one among us, two or three in His name. We gather in particularly in Christ's presence in heaven. Now, this is the focus, I believe, that the Lord's Supper. And this is a further illumination that I've had in this recent study in conjunction with this Sunday school class. That the Lord's Supper puts our attention upon the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper does not, my friends, put my attention upon the Holy Spirit. I cannot get my attention upon Christ apart from the ministry of the Spirit, but the Spirit is not here to reveal the Spirit. The Spirit is here to reveal Christ. And the attention, the focus of my attention in the Lord's Supper is the body and the blood of Christ. And I'm more confident that what is transpiring in the supper is that the Holy Spirit puts the eye of faith, the mouth of faith, upon that resurrected and glorified body of Christ in heaven and joining us in worship with Him there in the heavenlies where our blessings are, where our admission to the Father is given by the Spirit in Christ. We there feed upon that Lamb who stands as though having been slain. So that in the Lord's Supper, my faith fastens not only upon the words of Christ, but fastens upon Christ, you see. Fastens upon Him as my sacrifice for sin and as my risen Savior who even now ministers grace to me, sustaining and strengthening my spiritual life, encouraging my hope in the resurrection as we do this in remembrance of Him and proclaim His death until He comes. Now, in the memorialist view, there is an emphasis on privatized hyper-piety of the individual believer. So the Lord's Supper becomes an expression of faith that we give to God, a symbol of my own trust, rather than a symbol of the grace that God gives to me in Christ. For the memorialist, logically, there is nothing in the Lord's Supper outside of the mind of the believer. Everything that's happening is happening within the space of the cranium, if you will. Christ is present only to the extent that the believer brings Him to mind. Only to the extent that the believer recollects Him. And that is simply stimulated by this event. And not necessarily stimulated only by this event. Which renders the event negligible. So that in many places, many evangelical Christians, and to our shame, many and some were members in our own church, dear friends, have put a question mark over even the necessity of attending upon the Lord's Supper. And are fully content to think that they're biblical Christians and they're walking in biblical allegiance to Jesus Christ and the observance of the supper does not characterize the practice of their discipleship. Because in this school of thought, the Lord's Supper in practice is rendered negligible. It is an option to stimulate your own faith. And you can choose the menu of how you'd like your faith to be stimulated. And if the morning service does it for you, just attend the morning service. And if a modern worship service does it for you, then do that because you like the beat and that stimulates your faith. Who cares what God thinks about it just as long as you're being stimulated by it? and you've had your experience of what you believe to be genuine faith. But it's totally subjectivized. How many evangelical Christians live their lives giving no concern, little concern, for faithful attendance upon the supper? And yet, it is an institution mandated by Christ to be done frequently in remembrance of Him. And Paul says that there is something presently going on when he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread." I can't do this individually. I can't do this alone. When I first entered the ministry, somebody gave me a little communion kit with a little thing to carry the wafers and a little cups to carry, and it had like three cups or something. I've never used it. It's not for my own little private party. It's for the church. It's for the body. The diminishment of the Lord's Supper and its disappearance in our generation, its disappearance into individual subjectivity. My friends, is that a cause or is that a result of evangelicals' low churchmanship? Christians today have no concept of their community, of their community identity, their sense of individual responsibility, which is bound up with the good of the church. In this climate, the Lord's table is buried into private piety, so that when the Christian is pressed with an obligation, when the professing Christian is pressed with an obligation to have fellowship with the body, they're offended. And we've seen it in this church, at the Lord's Supper. When there are people, Christians, who come in and say, "I want the supper because I want to testify of my faith. And you can't tell me that I'm not a believer." I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm saying this is a church ordinance. And if your steps are not in submission to the rule of Christ and in obedience to Christ, in fellowship with His church, you're out of step. And until you get into step, you ought not to have communion, you see. And their steps often take them out the back door because they're convinced that nobody has any right to put a question mark over their subjective piety. I'm not putting a question mark over their subjective piety. I'm bringing an objective definition to the ordinance and compelling compliance with a truth that stands outside of the individual, that stands over against, if you will, mere personal piety. And this mentality has produced a sick church and individually sick Christians in our day. The memorialist, by and large, is not in agreement that the supper is a sacrificial meal that is a continuation of the Passover and that functions as the Passover in the New Covenant, uniting us sacramentally by this meal to the sacrifice of Christ and one to another as the body of Christ. A sacrificial meal must be eaten. An objective reality is occurring. 1 Corinthians 10:16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, a present communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a present communion in the body of Christ?" Something is happening to the body, with the body and the blood that is present. Not simply a past, it is a present sharing in it. A communion with Christ. So that having believed, we as believers in union one with another enter into this ordinance that our faith is thereby strengthened in the objective feeding by faith upon Christ in the same way that the vine is nourished, that the branch is nourished to the vine. It's a living dynamic. Matheson says, "Is there a sense in which our mystical union with Christ is nourished and strengthened through communion with Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper? Or is the Lord's Supper merely a time to direct our thoughts to what Christ did for us on the cross?" Surely it involves the latter. It involves directing our thoughts. But is it to be limited to that? Scripture indicates it involves much more. It is referred to as the communion of the body of Christ and communion of the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. If the Lord's Supper is a New Covenant Passover meal, then we must understand its injunction to remember, not as merely an activity of mental recollection, but of covenantal participation in the realities of what has been accomplished for us in the past accomplished and finished work of Christ, and in the present ongoing communication of the benefits of that sacrifice, so that that sacrifice becomes the defining reality of our community in the same way that the Exodus was the defining reality of the Old Covenant community. I'm over time, but I said what I came to say. Next week, we're going to look at our confession. And if I can do that in one Sunday school class,